Before we begin reading in Ezra chapter 2, of course we're going to see at the beginning of this chapter, you're going to notice a lot of names up to about verse 58. And it may, and I encourage you not, it may encourage us to switch off and we think, oh, there's a lot of names, here's a long genealogy. But I want us to think how important it is to include this in God's Word. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. This is important, and I want us to think about, as we read through God's Holy Word here, these people mattered enough to be named. They mattered enough to be numbered. They were part of the people of God. Part of that visible expression of the people of God. Real people with real struggles, with a real restoration by our God in heaven. Ezra chapter 2. Now, let us read God's holy and infallible word. Now these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Zariah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Bena. The number of the men of the people of Israel, the sons of Parosh, 2,172. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Ara, 775. The sons of Pahath, Moab, namely the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2,812. The sons of Elam, 1,254. The sons of Zattu, 945. The sons of Zakkai, 760. The sons of Bani, 642. The sons of Bebai, 623. The sons of Azgad, 1,222. The sons of Adonikam, 666. The sons of Bigvai, 2,056. The sons of Adin, 454. The sons of Atter, namely of Hezekiah, 98. The sons of Bezai, 323. The sons of Jorah, 112. The sons of Hashem, 223. The sons of Gibar, 95. The sons of Bethlehem, 123. The men of Netophah, 56. The men of Anathoth, 128. The sons of Azmaveth, 42. The sons of Kirith Arim, Kephirah, and Beeroth, 743. The sons of Ramah and Geba, 621. The men of Mikmash, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 223. The sons of Nebo, 52. The sons of Magbish, 156. The sons of the other Elam, 1,254. The sons of Haram, 320. The sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 725. The sons of Jericho, 345. The sons of Sina, 3,630. The priests, the sons of Jediah of the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pasher, 1,247. The sons of Haram, 1,017. The Levites, the sons of Jeshua and Kadmiel, the sons of Hodaviah, 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 128. The sons of the gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Atir, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hattatah, and the sons of Shobai in all, 139. The temple servants, the sons of Zaha, the sons of Hasaphah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Keros, the sons of Sehiah, the sons of Padan, the sons of Lebana, the sons of Hagaba, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hagab, the sons of Shemlai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Giddel, the sons of Gahar, the sons of Rea, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nakoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uzzah, the sons of Pesiah, the sons of Besai, the sons of Asna, the sons of Nahamin, the sons of Nephishim, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakapha, the sons of Harhur, the sons of Basloth, the sons of Mehida, the sons of Harsa, the sons of Barkos, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tima, the sons of Neziah, and the sons of Hatipha, the sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Hasophereth, the sons of Peruda, the sons of Jela, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Giddel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hittil, the sons of Pokereth, Hazabiam, and the sons of Ami. All the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. The following were those who came up from Tel Mele, Tel Harsha, Cherub, Adan, and Immer. Though they could not prove their father's house or their descent, whether they belonged to Israel, the sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 652. And of the sons of the priests, the sons of Hebiah, the sons of Hakaz, the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife from the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there. And so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until there should be a priest to consult Urim and Thummim. The whole assembly together was 42,360, beside their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 200 male and female singers. Their horses were 736. Their mules were 245. Their camels were 435. And their donkeys were 6,720. Some of the heads of the families, when they came to the house of the Lord, that is in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God, to erect it in its sight. According to her ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 darics of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priest garments. Now the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Our text this morning will be looking at this passage from Holy Scripture in the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 2, under the title of A People Restored, A People Restored. Last Sabbath evening we were looking at Ezra chapter 1, and in Ezra chapter 1, that text of Scripture, it shows us our God who restores. Our God who restores. It shows us how God used a powerful ruler, Cyrus, the great king of Persia, of that mighty empire that went all the way from India across to Egypt. A massive empire. The largest empire at that time. And at that time, God used Cyrus as an instrument to bring about this restoration. They had been brought out of their land. We read earlier in Psalm 137 of the devastation that led to. Our last part in the last sermon was looking at how the Lord does all these things, how Jehovah restores. He does it according to his purposes. And the purpose we were looking at was how he builds up the house of the Lord. He builds up the temple. Our text is looking at a physical temple, but it is pointing towards a spiritual temple. And where is that temple today? Can we see this temple? Is it to be rebuilt in the Middle East? No. It is you believers in Jesus Christ. This is the temple of Almighty God. This is the house of God. It is not the bricks and mortar to make up this building. It is the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. We know this from the book of Ephesians. And built upon that, the building blocks, believers in Jesus Christ. That foundation of the teaching of the prophets and the apostles. What makes up these stones of this temple? People. People. People make up this temple in the New Testament era. And how was this temple at the same time brought into decline? Also through people, through the sin of this people in Judah. That's why they were in exile in the first place. These people, the sin of the people, brought them into exile. Yes, God used Nebuchadnezzar. He used the Babylonians as an instrument of his wrath. But at the same time, it was their sin that brought them into exile. But yet God has restored a people. The restoration is found in the Lord. Yet even though they, as we are sinners. Where has the decline taken them? It has taken them away from Zion. Taken them away from their home in Jerusalem. But where are they restored to? I want us to think about this morning. As we think about our own spiritual restoration in Christ Jesus, here in Kolibaki in the year 2021, you too are a restored people. And I want us to think this morning, restored from what? And restored to what? There is something that we and they in this time, this is in the year 538 BC, there is something that we and they have been restored from. But there's a purpose to it. We've been restored for a purpose, for a reason. So as we look at the text here this morning in Ezra chapter 2, let us see from what and to what God's people are here restored. We're going to look at this text under four headings. Restored from captivity is number one. Number two, restored from defilement. Number three, restored to gather. And finally then, number four, restored to dwell. Restored to dwell. Verse 1 of Ezra 2. Now these are the people of the provinces who came back from the captivity of those who've been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah and everyone to his city. And just the opening part of verse 2. Those who came with Zerubbabel were. At this point, up to the year 538 BC, they were in captivity. They were away from their home, and they were captives, taken from their home. Until the decree, as we read in Ezra 1, from Cyrus, they couldn't go home. They couldn't go home. Taken by force from their land of Judah. And from our other Bible reading, we know some of the captives. If we think of some of the other books in the scriptures, we think of the book of Daniel. Daniel was taken as a captive in 605 BC from his home as a young man. Ezekiel was taken captive a few years later by the Babylonians. Having your freedoms removed can be a difficult thing, especially when the identity of the people, of them as a nation, as them as a people, was so linked to the land. It was. This was God's good gift to them, as a sign of his good pleasure towards them. Now they were taken to serve the Babylonian Empire. They lived to serve the Babylonian Empire and the will of that empire. Young people who are here, you're maybe studying in university or studying a trade, but ultimately you will be making the decision on the direction your life will go. Yes, you should pray about it. God will guide you. God is in complete control of all things. But at the same time, you get to choose. It's a wonderful, we have so many choices in our modern day. But it would be difficult and hard if that choice was taken away from you and somebody told you, no, this is what you're going to do. This is what you're going to do for the rest of your life. That would be hard, especially if you didn't like that choice. Now, at the same time, life in exile wasn't all bad. We read, as we looked at Psalm 137 earlier, it wasn't all bad in some senses. They couldn't go back to the land, but there was a degree of comfort that they had. They had things, they had possessions, they had houses, they had different things like that. They lived somewhat comfortably. But they could not return without God ending the exile. Without him coming to visit his people as he had promised in the book of Jeremiah. Remember what we read earlier in Psalm 137 verse 1. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept. We wept when we remembered Zion. They longed to be home. They longed to be free. They longed to be, for this pain, this misery in a foreign land. And they've said in verse 4, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? We may think of someone in this situation. You know, we think of people who are homesick. They're away from their home. They're not where they feel they have roots in the place they should be. You know, I don't know if you know people who have tried to move to England or London for a while. They go there for a few months and they're like, no, this isn't for me. And they come back a few months later. That happened to one of my sisters. And I understand it. But this is far more than just regular homesickness. This is far more than that. It's spiritual. Away from the glory and the presence of God in Zion. God's people mourned and wept because they weren't in Zion anymore. They weren't in Jerusalem. They weren't where they felt was home. And that brought them misery, that brought them pain. Can we think of another time when there was pain and anguish for God's people, when they were under captivity? Remember in Egypt, when the rulers in Egypt no longer remembered Joseph. It says in Exodus 3:7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. With this captivity was a sorrow which God's restored people were delivered from. Now, we must pause here. There's a sorrow and a pain that they're delivered from. But I want us to ask and think about this question for a second. Spiritually, are we restored completely from all the miseries of life? From all the pain and the suffering that comes in this life? Not completely. Not completely. But what we should have is a taste of paradise to come. A taste of paradise to come. I know there's a sense in which when we first become a Christian and we've turned our back on the world and turned to Christ, our problems in some ways have just begun from the world. But there's a joy and a peace that comes from the Lord that passes all understanding. We have a taste of that misery and that pain being removed. There's also another sense, and even today we have complete restoration in Christ because of what he's achieved. No longer are we in spiritual Egypt. No longer slaves to sin, serving another master, but now serving God in his presence. And isn't that what we do here this morning? We come here into the presence of Almighty God. We don't just come here to fill our minds with information. We come to be in the presence of Almighty God. Now we are delivered to Zion. Freedom and joy in God's presence. That's home. That's Zion is the believer's home. That's where he longs to be. But we don't experience all of the fullness, all the bliss, and all of the blessedness here in this earth. There's still sorrow here because we wait for Zion to come. We wait for that Zion to come in heaven. And let us ask now, how is this freedom possible? How is it possible that we have this freedom? So they have a people here restored from captivity, number one. Now restored from defilement. Restored from defilement. Verse 59. Verse 59 of Ezra 2. And these were the ones who came up from Tel Melah and Tel Harsha, Cherub, Adan, and Immer. But they could not identify their father's house or their genealogy, whether they were of Israel. And also verse 62. These sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. As defiled. Our God is holy. He is righteous. He is just. And in order to enjoy the freedom in him, in Zion, we must deal with our inherent defilement from our first parents. We must deal with this. We must deal with the filth and the uncleanness of our sin. Now, the defilement here in our text is ceremonial. It is ceremonial. But at the same time, the ceremonial law had a function for teaching the importance of spiritual, moral cleanness. See, the ceremonial law had a teaching purpose. Imagine, if you will, you're young and you have a picture book. Children respond well to pictures, don't they? The Old Testament is filled with pictures to show us, even today, God's mercy in the Old Testament. How important is cleanliness? Well, if we think of, I don't know if anybody here runs a restaurant. And if you think of what would happen if the health inspector ever came to check up on the premises and came into the kitchen and found the kitchen full of rats. What would happen? The place would be shut down and it would fail the inspection. The necessary cleanness is not there for safe food. That would be It wouldn't be a safe place to eat in. Without this necessary cleanness, it is not safe to approach God. I don't know about you, but I don't know if anybody else is. There's a lot of slogans that have popped up over the last couple of years. Stay safe is very popular at the moment. You know, the stay safe slogan. I'm not against the spirit of it per se, but it seems to promote a notion that if we avoid the virus or if we avoid something else, we will be safe. If only. If only. There's many things that can kill us in the world, humanly speaking. If we really want to be safe in the surest sense, it's only in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you're not safe in any way, shape or form. As you will die and will come before the judge of all the earth. We see a world panicking and in absolute terror about death today. And they have every reason if they're outside of Christ. God will see your defilement. It won't be a ceremonial defilement, but a moral defilement outside of Christ. I like the slogan, stay safe, if it means, in the fullest sense of it, trusting in God. Dealing with the biggest problem first and foremost. Sin corrupts and it brings misery. Israel was the one place where holiness, both ceremonial and moral, was to be practiced before the world. They failed. To show the world the necessary holiness without which no one would see the Lord. This holiness, this cleanliness in approaching God was absolutely necessary. No one could come into the Lord's presence. This is what I was teaching over and over again. Without that cleanliness. And we cannot earn this cleanliness. We cannot wash out the defilement of our sin. How can this defilement, how can this stain against us, our sin and the sin imputed from our father Adam, be washed away? Isaiah 1 verse 18 tells us, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Crimson, scarlet, these colors are very hard to remove. But the blood of Christ washes even the filthiest sinner clean. The blood of Christ washes you clean, not just ceremonially, but morally. So you can stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in Christ and declared righteous, clean, undefiled, based on the merits of Christ. Before an object of wrath, now an object in which God takes pleasure, now an object, a sweet smelling aroma before the Father. Something that God loves. The safest place in the world is Christ. The safest place in the world is in Christ. In His holy, undefiled seed. Number three now, restored to gather. So we've looked at number one, restored from captivity, from defilement. Now we're going to look at what we're restored to. We're restored to gather. Verse 59, once again, of our text. And these are the ones who came up from Tel Melah and Tel Harsha, Cherub, Adan, and Immer, but they could not identify their father's house or their genealogy, or can be also translated seed. They could not be identified with their father's house or their seed. And in this, We know from verse 62 that these sought their listing among them, but they were excluded from the priesthood. They needed to be seen as part of that genealogy, part of that seed. They needed to be part of the right physical seed to be seen as ceremonially pure. That was the work of the priest. But what of those in the seed and genealogy of Christ? What if you are not in Christ? What if you come before, as it were, the listing of the genealogy of Christ, the seed of Christ, and you're not part of that? Then you also will be having the same problem. Not ceremonial here, but moral. Defiled. How do you become part of the seed? How do you become part of this family? Now, other Israelites couldn't become part of the families of the priests and all this, but we can become part of that seed, that family of Christ, by faith in Him, grafted into that one olive tree spoken about in Romans 11. To be born again, Jesus, as he talks to Nicodemus in John 3, born again. How can you be gathered into this family? By faith. And there's this one seed that the scripture speaks about, that one seed which will have victory over the seed of the serpent. Remember Genesis 3:15. Galatians 3:16 says this: now to Abram and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. In Galatians 3:29 it says, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. If you are part of this genealogy, this seed, how will you be viewed? Clean. Clean. Gathered into this one seed by faith, restored, gathered into one. There are not many seeds. Galatians talks about there's not many seeds. There's not one seed for the Israelites in the Old Testament and one seed in the New Testament. There's all these different seeds. One seed. One seed. One unity. How do we express that unity? To show we are part of one seed. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, part of Christ's bride, how do you express that sense of being brought together? We gather. We gather as we are this morning, praise God, as one. Yes, to worship. And worship is so important. But more than that, even. Yes, to worship, but also to share together. To pray together. To suffer together. To laugh together. To weep together. It can't be done apart. At least not very well. I think we've discovered that in recent times. I think there's something so profound about this gathering into one place. They weren't gathered into several places. They were being gathered into Jerusalem, one place. And they expressed that unity belonging to this one spiritual house by coming together to help build it up. And they gave themselves. They gave themselves. Gathering. Giving, suffering together. In verse 68 of Ezra chapter 2, it says this: some of the heads of the fathers' houses, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered freely from the house for the house of God to erect it in his place. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. They gave of themselves. They gave what they have. They gave what they have. They gave generously. Now, I know we can sometimes think about money or things like that. I'm thinking about something even more profound than that. They gave what they had. They gave what they had. Does it make sense for us when we've all been brought out of spiritual Exodus, all been brought out of spiritual Egypt, from slavery to sin, from captivity to freedom, brought into one seed, gathered together, for us to not gather? When the sheep are scattered, what is it a sign of? What does the scripture say of Jesus? It talks about in Matthew 9:36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. I say all this for this reason. Never lose the sense and importance of gathering, of being together. Whatever form or shape that may take, that we actually gather together. We are one. We're expressing what is the truth. We are one. Every believer in Jesus Christ. And look, it also breaks our hearts that there's different denominations. That we're all believing different things. We wish we were one. I wish we were one. That expression was more visible in the gospel. So as much as we possibly can, we, to a lost and dying world, we need to express that unity, coming together into the presence of God. And not just a church, vitally important church is, but working together, fellowshipping together, praying together, being there for one another. But brethren, in my short time that I've been here, I have a sense that many of you here love being in the presence of other saints. If I've got any sense or impression of you so far, that is what I come away with. You love being in the presence of others. You love being in the presence of other believers. And praise God for that. And if you love being in the presence of other believers and you gather as much as you can, keep going. As much as you possibly can. But to those who run from fellowship, and there will be, to those who it's not part of our DNA, you could say, we struggle with it more. Some people say, well, I'm shy, I find it difficult in crowds and things like that. Gather together. Fellowship, public prayer, public expression of what Christ died for. You're coming together to show the world that we are one. Ultimately, the church needs God. It doesn't need any of us. But at the same time, you, dear believer, can bless God's people. Finally, number four, restored to dwell. Restored to dwell. So we've looked at restored from captivity, from defilement, to gather, to dwell. Verse 70. So the priests and the Levites and some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim, dwelt in their cities and all Israel in their cities. Since God's people here are gathered in Judah, they're home. We're home. They're back in their land. The exile is over. Not the consequences of the exile. The house of God is still in ruins. But they're restored to dwell there. Remember the significance of the land, the pledge that God is pleased with them. Removed because of unbelief. What happens when we're away from home? I don't know if anybody here is a home bird and finds it difficult when you go on holidays and you're a few days away from home and you want to go back. I'm a little bit like that. There's a sense of restlessness. More and more people around the world live in different places and they don't know what home is. They don't know what it feels like to have roots in a place. That's becoming more and more of a thing. They don't stay in a place long enough to have roots. And I sincerely say this, that praise God that in parts of the world like this, it's unusual that there are wonderfully, families go back generations after generations. It's not a bad thing. Some people talk to me like it's a bad thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's not everything, but it's a wonderful thing. There is a rest and a peace that comes from knowing here's your home, here you belong. Isn't there? Even with young people, here's our home. Not being tossed to and fro everywhere. There is a rest that comes to God's people returning from exile as they come back to where they belong. To God's inheritance. Now let us think about our inheritance. Our inheritance in heaven. Where we will dwell for eternity. Last week we read from Psalm 23 verse 6. It said this, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Do you have a sense of restlessness in this world? This world is not your home. It's wonderful if your family goes back generations. It is a wonderful thing. There is a calmness and a peace that brings, but there's also a sense within you, this world is not my home. Why? This present fallen world loves sin, and I don't feel comfortable here. My roots aren't here, spiritually. Do we feel settled in the world of rebellion? Yes, we should love our neighbors. Yes, we should reach them with the gospel wherever possible. But we have a sense of restlessness that we seek this country or heavenly one to come. Do you seek an earthly city, which is the city of destruction? I don't know if any of you have read Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And he leaves behind the city of destruction and goes toward what? The celestial city. That first city was not his home for Christian. That other city will be destroyed. It will be made new. The city we are to look for and to dwell in and to find our eternal rest in is in the world to come. Hebrews 11:10 talks about Abraham, "For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Our home in the future is this celestial city, this heavenly city, this heavenly Jerusalem. That's our permanent home. That's our permanent home. However much home Kalimaki or wherever you live may be, if you're in Christ Jesus, your home is not going to be where your house is right now. It is in heaven. They dwelt there. They dwelt in cities. They were back where they belonged. But at the same time, it was to point them towards something greater. Canaan, the land of Canaan, wasn't supposed to be an end of itself. It was supposed to point towards what? A heavenly Canaan given to them. We dwell with the Lord forever. Heaven is the place where we long to be. We were not part physically of the physical exodus from Babylon, were we? We weren't part of that physical. We weren't part of this long genealogy, physically. But we are all part, all believers in Jesus Christ, we're all part of spiritual exodus from Babylon, from slavery, from sin, from spiritual Egypt. Our leader is not Zerubbabel. We're not going with Zerubbabel, we're going with a greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our leader who leads us out, brings us back, brings us home, restores us to health. And I ask you here this morning about sin. Are you yet a slave? Or do you serve righteousness? Defiled, are you still filthy because you're not really trusting in Christ? You're trusting in other things. Your joy, your home, your heart is other places, not in the Zion to come. Has he brought you into that one seed? Has he brought you there? One seed in Christ. Do you believers in Christ see this reality? And do you express this reality with every opportunity? With every opportunity, we share this expression. When we share together, we work together, we fellowship together, we pray together. With every opportunity, we gather, gathering into one. Christ's bride, glorious and beautiful, is that bride. Caring and gentle is the bridegroom. So let's look to that eternal dwelling. Let us look to our eternal home. That place with Christ who nourishes and blesses his bride. That bridegroom who blesses his bride. Where is your home here this morning? Where is your eternal home? Where is your heart? Where do you lay up treasure on a daily basis? Where will you be in 100 years' time? Will you be in heaven with the Lord? Joy and peace that passes all understanding? Or will you experience the wrath of the Lamb? Do you know him this morning? Are you dwelling with Christ? Amen. Thank you.